consider together a couple verses from Luke chapter 1. I'll read the larger context, though we'll be primarily concerned with verse 35. So Luke chapter 1. I'll start with verse 34, and I'll read down through 38 if you'd like to follow along. And this is God's word. May we receive it as such this evening. The word of the Lord. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together again. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are desirous to hear from you through it. So open the eyes of our understanding that we might behold wondrous things out of this, your holy law. And let the words of my mouth collect the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Luke 1 gets a lot of, quite a workout this time of year, right? And very specifically, this is that season, that time of the year when many people give at least a passing thought about what we call the virgin birth of Christ, the event which is mentioned specifically in verses 34 and 35 in our passage. Now, we generally know the context of this passage in which it occurs. The angel Gabriel visited Zechariah in verses 5 through 25. Zechariah the priest with some good news. His wife, who was of advanced age and who had been barren, would bear a son, John, not an insignificant person in biblical history. And then 6 months after that, after the events of verses 5 through 25, 6 months later, in an account which is strikingly similar to the Zechariah and Gabriel account, Gabriel visits with Mary and gives her what, which can only be described as the overwhelming news that she would bear a son, not naturally, but through supernatural conception. That's verses 26 through 35. And it's a little bit of that fact of this supernatural conception I would like for us to consider together, the virgin birth of Christ, as we often call it. I think it's easy to nod affirmatively at this curious but nevertheless true historical event, right? We go, yes, I believe it. But then to just go on believing it to be a theological article largely disconnected from perhaps more fundamental beliefs. It's just an interesting thing. There's the virgin birth, right? And we can probably think of some of the significance of it, which will come out hopefully in the course of this message. But still think about it as just kind of out there apart from the more fundamental things of the Christian faith. But it is something we regularly remind ourselves of, not just during this season of the year, not just during this time. It's a creedal issue. So we confess it as what the Heidelberg Catechism calls, it's one of the 12 articles of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith, Catholic in the universal sense, right? Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, We confess that Jesus is the one who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And we say that all the time, right? In many ways, parallel with all the other clauses in those foundational creeds. So it's a fundamental teaching that is actually profitable for the people of God, for the church. Not something to just be put off as a seasonal curiosity or an interesting kind of thing we acknowledge, but it's a really fundamental part of our doctrinal belief. So let's take a brief look at it, and let's kind of look at it along the way that the two verses under our consideration unfolded, verses 34 and 35, and actually how the creed articulates it. The creed says we believe in Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. So that'll be 2 points. And the third point is responding rightly to that fact. So conceived, born, our response. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, right? Verse 35 tells us, and the angel answered her, right? She asking, how can this possibly be? You're saying all this stuff about, you know, who I'm going to have. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Right? And this is right after the angel Gabriel had told Mary that she would conceive the son, who would sit on the throne of David perpetually, who would be a fulfillment of the Davidic promise for the king, the long-awaited king. That's chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. That alone is pretty surprising, right? That alone would overwhelm you possibly if you're a little 17, 18-year-old girl. Though Mary was legally married to a descendant of David, and so any legal son of theirs would have a rightful claim. They would be a true descendant of David. But though that is the case, Gabriel actually ups the ante on this in terms of that divine promise of David's descendant sitting on the throne. He ups the ante by telling Mary a little bit about not just who she would bear, right, the son of David, but how, how she would bear him through supernatural conception. Not the natural human way that God has set up. A virginal conception. And she gets it. That's why she asked that question at the end of 34. How will this be since I have not known a man? I have not had physical sexual relations with a man. How could I possibly bring forth this? She understands that Gabriel is saying this would be a supernatural virginal conception. And by the way, virgin conception is probably a more accurate and precise description than virgin birth. The birth is normal. The gestational period, the delivery, it would have all been in keeping with any other person born. It was the conception, though, that was unlike any other. The conception was by a virgin. Jesus' birth was natural and ordinary. The conception was extraordinary and supernatural. But just notice the details here. Notice the details about the conception. Verse 35. The agent, the one who brings it about, is God the Holy Spirit. And it comes about, she conceives by what we're told here in this beautiful poetic Hebrew parallelism. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's track one. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. How does the conception happen? It happens through this beautiful expression. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest one will overshadow you. We're not given more details than that. There's a lot of mystery underneath that beautiful parallelism, that poetic expression. And actually, poetry is often what we reach for when we're trying to express something wonderful. When we are captured by something and sensing that it's bigger than us, the human mind and heart will often reach for poetic expression. Right? That's what we have here, Gabriel giving poetry as an explanation of the how of Mary's virginal conception. And yet this language, this description of how it actually happens, how she conceives in this supernatural way, the language and picture is actually evocative of other manifestations of God's powerful work and presence that we find in Scripture. Back in Exodus, when a tabernacle was built, God showed his manifest, powerful presence to the people in a cloud. And it is said of that cloud over the tent that it overshadowed and settled upon the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. As if to say God was present there, active, protecting, guiding his people. So that picture of God's powerful presence overshadowing is seen there. And I think that's the language that's used, the language of overshadowing, God overshadowing. Just like it's used here with reference to Mary, that the Mighty One, reference to God's power, a reference to his great strength and ability to protect and lead and guide and accomplish his purposes with his people. The language of overshadowing is here. But you also see it even earlier than that, beyond just this context of protecting. You see it right on the very first page of our Bible, where we're told in that second part of verse 2 of chapter 1 in Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What was the Spirit of God doing hovering? He was separating, bringing order out of chaos, enacting creation, right? The Spirit is the one who enacts regeneration and recreation and making things new. The Spirit is the one that makes dead people alive and regenerates human beings. The Spirit is the one who was very present in the act of creating out of the chaos, the formless void and separating land and water. And the Spirit is the one overshadowing, creating that which was in the womb. That's not to say Jesus didn't pre-exist. We'll get to that in a second. But there was something being brought forth that was not before in Jesus' assumption of a human body. But this supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit isn't just a manifestation of God's powerful protecting and creating work by the Spirit. It actually, that's language of overshadowing, of covering, points to his redeeming work as well, particularly in this context of bringing forth a child, a baby, right? We know Genesis 3:15, that wonderful first announcement of the gospel, that first place where we're introduced to Jesus as the promised one, as the seed who would come, who would grow and would crush Satan under his heel and be bruised by him in the process. Well, this passage in Luke is a fulfillment. This is the fullness of time, God sending his son to be born of a woman, to be conceived in Mary's womb. God sent his son at the appointed time, the fullness of time. So this overshadowing, this picture of the conception is the Mighty One overshadowing as the Spirit coming upon and overshadowing Mary evokes a lot of different things for us. But also, let's briefly consider this particular pregnancy, and conception, in light of some other very significant births, conceptions throughout the Bible. There's lots of accounts of special children being born, right? And let's compare. Like, think about Sarah. Sarah was advanced in years. She was barren. She was beyond childbearing, so she thought. And yes, she brought forth a child of promise. Consider Rachel, right? Rachel was barren. She bore Joseph and Benjamin, and Joseph was the one who would deliver God's people, ultimately saving them, preserving them. Of course, there was Samson's mother, who we don't know her name, but she bore the deliverer of God's people after a time of barrenness. And there's Hannah, who brought forth Samuel, right? Who was so desirous and earnest to have a child that she prayed in such a way that Eli thought she was drunk. And God blessed her, gave her a child who would be the one to lead the people out of a time of tribal confederation of judges into a monarchy. He was the last judge of God's people, Samuel was. And of course, closer to Jesus' own conception is Elizabeth, who also was beyond childbearing years, was advanced, and was barren. And the Lord visited her, and she bore John, right? Who was the true hype man for Jesus. Now, think about that. We could have named a bunch of other women. All of those women and more had powerful interventions into their womb by God, right? None of them had this degree of intervention. Jesus, of course, is special, unique. And so the method of conception points us to and matches the identity of the one conceived. He is, as verse 35 tells us, the Holy One. That makes sense. The Holy Spirit would conceive a Holy One. He's the Holy Son of God. He is not merely a man. So his conception is befitting of his identity as the Holy Son of God. He was not subject to original sin and its corruptions because he did not have Adam as his father. Adam was not his covenant head. Jesus is the head, was the head of a new covenant. God was his father. He was God's son. And so a birth in which he does not partake in the headship of Adam. Jesus was not fallen in Adam because Adam was not his father. He was not his covenant head. There's a little bit of what it means to be conceived by the Holy Ghost. But he also was born. There's a difference between conception and birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. Verse 35 tells us, right, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Though Jesus, the Son of God, did not come into existence, for there was never a time when he was not. He was with God eternally. Though he did not come into existence, he was born to a woman. Through this virgin conception, he was born to the Virgin Mary. John puts it in categories which always burst our brains by saying the Word, this eternal Word, Jesus, became flesh. He was born, so he became flesh. I'm always reminded of Queen Lucy's statement in The Last Battle when I think of that passage in John where the Word became flesh. In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. The fact that he was born means that Jesus was not a ghost. He wasn't a phantom who would possess a human body when necessary, which actually was a pretty common belief at the end of the first, going into the second century. A common false belief that Jesus was like a ghost because he could not have a body. There's no way he would participate in this kind of materiality, this messy world. No, he was born. He came into the world, as our confession tells us, with a true body and a reasonable soul. He had body and soul. He could not do the full work of redemption except by being born of a woman. Truly born. He could not redeem the born if he himself were not born. What is not assumed is not healed or redeemed, St. Gregory of Nazianzus. If Jesus did not assume a human body by being born, he could not heal or redeem. He had to participate. He had to take on every aspect of humanity and become like us in order to represent us. He had to live a life of complete faithfulness, holiness from the womb to tomb. That's why he's called the Holy One, the Holy Son of God. He was holy from the very beginning. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was born holy. He lived a life of perfect holiness. And thus could be the perfect sacrifice as the born one, the God-man. So we can't look at the holy conception of Jesus and separate it from his total consecration. His conception and consecration go together. He was born, conceived holy, born holy, lived holy. He led the way. He was the perfect and true one born of woman. So being born of Mary means being like us. Jesus ate, he slept, he grew weak, hungry, he felt pain. He exercised normal bodily operations and functions. He was in all things made like us, except without the taint of sin. Now, you don't want to fall off the ditch on the side of denying that Jesus had a real body. You don't want to be a docetist, a docetic Gnostic. But you also don't want to fall off the other side and believing that he is without a real soul. That was another group of people. And so trying to figure out the humanity from his deity, his perfect holiness and his participation in humanity and human life, right? That feels like a tall intellectual order. If that is how you feel, then you're on the right track, actually. Because thinking about Christ's nature as God and man, his will, it brings us to an end of our understanding. So our response is to humbly accept what he reveals to us, what he reveals to the church, recognizing that we don't and we will never see fully. But that only should drive us to worship the one who is above our knowing. When you think about who Jesus is, and this is what happened with the Christians in the first century, as they began to reflect on who he is, it drove them to worship him. They recognized that he is God. And yet he came in the flesh. He was born of a woman. He was supernaturally conceived, the Holy One, but he was born of a woman. And this is just part, that response of worship is just a part of how we should respond to such a profound article of the Christian faith. How else might we respond as a close out? How else might we respond? Here's a couple ways. So the Heidelberg Catechism, question 36, asks this question. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Answer, he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin since I was conceived. How should we respond to this fact of the holy conception of Jesus? With gratitude. For he's the one that has put away our sin. That he, as the great high priest on our behalf, has died and made the acceptable sacrifice to the Father. That all of our sin, from our conception on, might be forgiven. We're born sinners, and we sin. We are guilty because we're sinners and we sin. So we should look at this not as some metaphysical idea, but as part and parcel of his life that benefits us in his mediatorial priestly role. He was a holy one from conception. But how else should we respond? Quite simply, we should respond in full faith and confidence and faithfully receive all of God's ways and his dealings with us. Why say it that way? Because verse 38, after the angel's done talking, Mary's response always staggers me, right? She says, you know, she gets all this crazy news, all this drama, right? You know, she almost lost her husband. He didn't want to do a baby mama drama, Joseph, until the angel talked to him and got his mind straight and said, no, this is what's happening to your legal wife is work of the Holy Spirit. And it's just crazy. Imagine being told what she was told in such a short period of time. It's just totally disruptive and throws her life off. And what's her response to this? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Faithful embrace of God's incredible plan. She embraced it and accepted it. So what should our response be to this? And to all the things, all the providences that occur in our life should be the same as Mary's and Joseph's. Should be a response of humble faith. Be it to us, Lord, according to your word. Whatever you want to happen, whatever you want to do, do it. No matter how hard it is. How uncomfortable, how disruptive, be it according to your word. Behold, I am your servant. Our response to this is not specifically metaphysical speculation and theorizing about it and seeing it as just a kind of curious theological article, but to trust. And then pull out the humble part here, right? The humility. This should spawn in us some humility. You know, when the Apostle Paul looks at this great condescension of the Son of God into Mary's womb, in that passage in Philippians 2, where he says that Jesus was in the form of God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but being in the form of God, he took the form of a slave. That's how the condescension into the womb is pictured. Going from great equality with God to a slave. Paul looks at that and he sees a point for all those who are truly in Christ, who know him, who are united to him. And he says, you see, we see what Christ did. Let this mind be in you. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And what is that mind? How would we describe that mind? We describe that mind as a humble mind. one inclined toward humble self-donation, that is willing to go to the low places to love, to serve, for the betterment of the other. So we see Christ going from the glories of heaven, the Son, pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son of God, humbling himself, following the Father's will, executing the plan of redemption, to come and to inhabit a little young woman's womb, and to be born, and to live, to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle amongst us. And the call, in light of seeing that, is to, through him, follow that way. From exalted places, whatever we have, into those low, humble places. Not out of a sense of, enjoyment of suffering, but out of love. Out of following the one who has first led the way and leaving the glories of heaven and inhabiting a woman's womb. So humility should be a response. And faith, trusting him for the circumstances of life. And gratitude for all that he's done. How else could we respond to one who has done this? There is simply no fairy tale, no narrative that any human could come up with that is better than the truth. That God sent his Son to be born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Ghost. This is unbelievable. It will blow your mind. You sit there and think about it. And it's true. It's the best news ever. It's connected to that whole complex of Jesus being born, living and dying, that his people might live. So, embrace what he's doing. I guarantee your life is not crazier than Mary's. Embrace what he's doing. And this is a time of year, and my friends who are counselors and run counseling practices, this is the time of year where people race to the counselor's office in January. January is the biggest month because of the depression of December. You know, everybody sees everyone in these pictures of running their matching pajamas and by singing the most wonderful time of the year, and there's this, and chestnuts roasting and all that. And it's like the law stinging them and reminding them of their own personal misery. And so, people sink, right? It becomes hard. I think if we understand God's goodness to us and what he's doing, and that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, and that he's always at work, working out his beautiful plan of redemption at the large level and individually in the lives of his people, then those blows, those disruptive, disorienting blows that we experience when we compare ourselves with other people, or just even just from what we experience existentially, they don't sting as much. They still sting. I'm not going to be Pollyannish. They still sting. But there's a hope. There's a gratitude. There is a thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That fills us. And there's a reorientation as we see that he led the way and going low and making a way for us to live. Okay, let's pray together. I don't see another song in here. Is there no other song or a benediction?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, I'm missing. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. All right, let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us. Give us those eyes of faith. It is so hard sometimes. We lose our vision. We start seeing as man sees, and we don't see with the eyes of faith and recognize that you're at work doing new things and making beauty from ashes. And, and that your work is a perfect work, and that you're working things out together. And though it's painful, it's part of your economy. It's part of the ecosystem of redemption, that you use our suffering, use our difficulties. In many ways, above our own understanding, you do that to somehow accomplish your good and perfect purposes. So thank you for this incredible account and this reality of what you've done in sending Christ to inhabit Mary's womb as the Holy One. There's just no better story, plan, narrative in all of existence than what is actually true and real. So would you confirm it in our hearts? Would you help us to walk faithfully and to live in light of these glorious truths in the way that you call us? In Jesus' name, amen.